If you had to choose in life between dealing with a person who had right intentions or right actions, which would you pick? Well, before we jump on the bandwagon of saying, I think I'd rather go for right actions because right intentions can sometimes awfully go astray, stop and think for just a second. You ever had someone, on the one hand, do the right thing for you, but have a bad attitude about it? Like they were doing you a big-time favor just by helping you out? Boy, no matter how much you need their help, you just find yourself saying, hey, just save it. Keep it to yourself if it's going to be such a pain for you to be here. On the other side of the coin, when you stop and think about the other, someone whose heart is just really bleeding over your circumstance, someone who just really wants to help you out, someone who sees you broken down by the side of the road and says, oh man, I feel so bad for you, but man, I know nothing about fixing cars, doesn't do you a whole lot of good, does it? You see, the fact of the matter is, when it comes to a choice between right intentions or right actions, rather than choosing one or the other, isn't it always better to have both? If that's true in the physical world, it certainly is true in our relationship with God. Consider what the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 has to say about one of the most important things that we can be invested in spiritually in this world: sharing love with one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, not John 3:16. You never see anyone holding up a sign at a ball game with 1 John 3:16 on it. But maybe we should, because it's a very powerful passage. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You see, the Scripture says when it comes to love, God doesn't want just lip service. He wants life service. Because God knows something. Actions without love is just dead religion. But love without actions is just an illusion. It's definitely a both and. And God wants love to be of number one importance in our life. God wants love not just to be an ideal that we agree with in our heads, but a reality that flows into our lives from our hearts. The big question is, how do we make love, God's kind of love, that practical, that personal, that powerful in our lives? Well, this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, as we begin this final chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're going to take a look at three great opportunities to share God's love in tangible and practical ways, brilliantly disguised as the most challenging situations we will find in life. We're going to see this morning, first of all, a section of Scripture that we could call the responsibility of love. How children have a great opportunity to express the love of God in that very difficult set of circumstances we could call obeying their parents. We're going to see how love literally unlocks the door for a lifetime of blessing if we take it seriously in that relationship. Secondly, we're going to see the requirement of love. We're going to see how the love of God comes to bear on that very challenging task known as child raising. And we're going to see that without the tangible expression of love, child rearing can go incredibly astray. But when the love of God is the touchstone, when it is the foundation for how we deal with our children, boy, God can use us in a remarkable way to influence the lives of our kids for good. And finally, we are going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the revelation of love. We're going to see that the ultimate stage, the ultimate place where the love of God can be most unavoidably on display is not within the hallowed halls of a church, not in the warmth of a small fellowship group, but believe it or not, out there in the big bad workplace. We're going to see what the love of God looks like out there in the business world and how employers and employees both have a great opportunity to demonstrate not only the passion of love, but the practicalities of love on a day-by-day basis. You see, God isn't going to be satisfied with our understanding of what His love is all about as long as it is head knowledge. God wants to make His love heart knowledge and life knowledge to us. God desires more than anything else for us not to have to walk up to people and tell them that God loves them. Rather, God desires more than anything else for His love to be so evident, so manifest within our lives that people see that love, that they know that love before we even say a word, and so set the stage for the most powerful witness of all, being able to point to the source of that love, the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open this passage of Scripture to us. Father, as we get into this passage this morning, I thank You, Lord, that although oftentimes I've heard people say, oh, well, the Bible is just not real relevant. It just doesn't really have a whole lot to say to our lives. Lord, this passage alone puts the lie to that. We thank You, Lord, that You know us so well, and that the things that You ask us to do, the things that You desire to do in us and through us, through the presence of Your indwelling Spirit, can so touch and change even the most mundane relationships of our lives, that they can literally become miracles. Show us, Lord, what that means. Show us, Lord, where perhaps we have fallen short and taken things into our own hands. Show us our desperate need for You. But even more importantly, show us how willing, how able, how powerful You are to change the way we deal with our horizontal relationships in life, and so honor You in our vertical relationship with You. Thank You for this, Lord. Speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Ephesians, as you know, if you've been with us, the book of Ephesians is probably one of the easiest books in the Bible to outline. It really has two parts. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians detail what God has done for us. In other words, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we don't find a single commandment to follow, a single word of instruction to pay heed to. Rather, instead, it is a blow-by-blow description of how much God loves us. That He loved us first. That He loved us even when we were yet sinners. So much so that He has saved us from a Christless eternity and has raised us up so that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That all of the things that separated us from Him are removed by His grace and by His grace alone. Our part in the bargain is simply to believe, to simply exercise the faith that God dispenses to us as a free gift. And so the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are this beautiful exposition of what the grace, the unmerited favor of God, is all about. It's what God has done for us. But the last three chapters of Ephesians are intriguing as well, because they're not so much focused in on what God has done for us, as much as they're focused in on what God desires to do through us and in us. How our heavenly relationship is to have real and significant impact in how we live in the here and now. And we've seen that the qualities that God desires to cultivate within our hearts are really unavoidable, unmistakable in this passage. When God begins to do a work in our hearts, we find a beautiful work first of unity taking place. We find the barriers that separate us as people begin to drop because we realize we all have the same Savior. We all have the same Lord. We all are rightly related to Him as His children. And that just blows away all of the things that we tend to set up as separations, as barriers, as boundary markers within our lives. God desires for us to see each other as part of the same body. And so that work of unity is there. Secondly, we saw that God is interested in a work of purity in our lives. He wants us to set aside the junk, the wrong and false and dead-end answers of this world in our search for fulfillment, and find our fulfillment alone in His living waters that flow from Him. To set aside those earthly things and to begin to live like people who are going to live forever. But then we saw as well there was another work that God desires to do in us and through us. It's a work of humility. You know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, was once quoted as saying that the most conceited person on earth is the person who thinks they're humble enough. And so God has a very interesting set of instructions for us to lead us to true humility. It's all tied up in a word that most of us tend to shrink away from. It's the word submission. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told that all of us are called as a sign of being filled with God's Spirit to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. That key term, to submit to one another, to defer to the good, to the desires, to what might be best for somebody else, and not be looking out for number one, is such a rare quality in this world. So rare that when this term submission is applied to marriage, boy, people get blown away. We talked quite a bit about that last week. The whole idea of wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Boy, so many people go, whoa, wait a minute, I can't submit to my husband. You don't know what a knucklehead he is. If I submit to him, if I defer to his leadership, there's no telling how awful things could get. Well, that's why the Scripture doesn't say submit to your husband because he's bigger than you or badder than you or because he's foul-tempered and you need to stay out of his way. No, it says submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the Lord has set up the order within the home. Because you can trust God that He is eventually going to get His work done. If He has your heart, ladies, He is eventually going to get you exactly where you need to be as you trust in Him, as you lean on Him. And in that act of submission, women are given a glorious calling by God, we saw. They're given the ability to be like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, in His earthly ministry, was submissive to the will of the Father. Remember the great prayer He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, beautiful example of Christ's likeness. And men were not left off the hook either. Some people will say, well, which is the tougher call in terms of marriage? Wives submitting to their own husbands as unto the Lord? Or the command that God gives to husbands in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. But which is easier, to submit to your husband and to trust God, or to trust God for the power to love your wife like Jesus loves the church, with a sacrificial love, with a love that takes no record of wrongs, with a love that keeps on loving and keeps on giving, that doesn't give till it hurts, that gives till it helps. Well, we saw that both men and women are given the opportunity to love like Jesus loved. And there was a reason for that. It's a preview of coming attractions, we discovered. That our marriage relationships in the here and now are getting us ready for the ultimate experience of marriage. That experience of marriage that we will encounter when the Lord returns for us. When we are raptured into His presence. We enter into an event the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, a 7-year celebration that you and I will be a part of as the guest of honor, as the bride of Jesus Christ. See, marriage in the here and now is just getting us ready for that ultimate marriage in the there and then. How do we get ready for that? Well, verse 33 gives us a very important compass heading to follow. While we await for that ultimate culmination, it says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the husband see that she, or let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's what we need to be about the business of doing in that crucial relationship between husbands and wives. But you know, the Word of God doesn't stop there. It doesn't just say, well, if husbands and wives do their thing as unto the Lord, then harmony, then unity, then humility is going to rule the day in the home. The Word of God also has some very important words for children, believe it or not. And that's where we pick things up in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Notice what it says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now, when we see that term children right off the bat in chapter 6 and verse 1, many of us tune out at this point. We go, well, I'm not exactly a child anymore. I'm over 18 years of age, and that means that I am a full-fledged adult, according to our culture. Well, again, the Bible paints this picture with a far broader brush stroke. The term children here, techna, is not really a term that we can identify with a particular age as much as it is describing people who are living under the roof of a parent. Now, in our day and age, that can be a pretty broad spectrum of ages. You know, it's funny. It seems like there are less people in our day and age worried about the empty nest syndrome. That is, when the kids all move out and it's just you and your spouse having to kind of rattle around in the house, as much as they are concerned about ever getting to the place where there's an empty nest. It's not that the kids don't leave, it's just they keep coming on back. And as such, these commandments that are given here to children aren't just given, kind of like the attractions that you'd run into at Disneyland. This only applies to you if you're yay tall, and then once you're above this height, then you can go ahead and proceed on to adult sort of thing. No, these are commandments that not only pertain to people who are living under the roof of a parent, but dare I say, no matter if you've moved out of the house or not, you still have that child-parent relationship to deal with. I know in my own life, whenever I go back and visit my folks in California, I go back to the house and I spent the majority of my life being raised in. And as soon as I walk through that door, an amazing thing happened. Although I'm 42 years of age now, suddenly when I walk through that door, I feel like I'm 11 years old all over again. I mean, I just kind of go back into that way of relating. And there's Mom and there's Dad, and Dad sitting at the place at the table he always sat, and Mom sitting over there where she always sat, and I'm sitting here. And, you know, I mean, I just think it's kind of neat that I've gotten old enough that I get to sit with the adults at family gatherings. And I'm not over with the kids anymore. I've kind of graduated to that. But in a real way, this idea of children relating to parents is something that's going to be with us as long as our parents are alive, maybe even beyond that. Notice what the Scripture says about it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Very interesting commandment given here. Children, obey your parents. The word to obey there is very strong in the original language. It carries the notion of a person in the military receiving orders from a superior officer. If you know anything about military operations, you know this, that unless those who are going into battle not only hear and hear clearly what the orders are, but hear with a heart to obey those orders, the battle is in serious jeopardy before it even begins. I'll tell you what, if I was going to be going ashore at D-Day, I would be paying very strict attention to what my commanding officer was going to say. I would be riveted upon them because I need to know exactly what I am supposed to be doing under those circumstances. I guess in a less crucial illustration, it's almost like a group of football players in a huddle, listening to the quarterback give the play and give the count in which the ball is going to be hiked. Unless you pay very rapt attention to that, unless you understand exactly what play is going to be run and when it's going to be run, if you just didn't really pay any kind of attention, you're going to be the only one out there not knowing what's going on. And that can be very embarrassing indeed when the films of the game are shown the next day. You need to know what's happening. You need to pay attention. That's the gravity of this word. That's the seriousness of this word. Children, obey. Listen to your parents with a heart to obey in the Lord. Now, I think that phrase, in the Lord, is very, very crucial. I've spent a number of years in my ministry career working with youth. And oftentimes, one of the biggest stumbling blocks that young people have in obeying their parents is when their parents begin giving them commands that really aren't godly. I hate to say it, but in one circumstance, I had a kid in my youth group ask me, well, should I obey my parents? I mean, the Scripture says to obey my parents. But should I obey my parents even if they're telling me to do something that's not right? And I was like, oh, okay, come on. What could they be telling you to do that wasn't right? Well, my parents want me to go out and get some drugs for them. I said, no, you don't obey that. Remember, it's in the Lord. Now, I realize as soon as I say that, some of you young people out there are kind of going, hot diggity, I got an out. God doesn't want me to take out the trash, Mom. I'm just not called to that. That's not in the Lord, you know. I can't interrupt my prayer and devotion time here in front of the television set to go ahead and do that yard work. No. If you're going to pull that one, if you're going to play that card of saying, well, I can't follow that because it's not God's will for my life, you better be able to show chapter and verse about why you can't take out the trash. And let me tell you something, I've been studying the Scripture for quite a while, and I have not found an out for that sort of thing in the Word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Notice there's a reason given for this. You know, oftentimes I think one of the greatest source of tension between adults and their children is that whole issue of why. Why should I do this? And I think one of the worst things that you can ever say to your kid under those circumstances is this, because I told you so. Now, as a parent, that makes perfect sense. But oftentimes, kids need more than that. They need to know why they're being asked to do what they're being asked to do. Is it just for your convenience, or is it for their good? Is it for their benefit? Even the Apostle Paul here gives a reason for this command. I mean, if I were writing this letter, I would just say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, period. But notice there's a word of explanation. For this is right. The first reason that a child should obey their parents, anybody living under that roof, to take seriously what their parents have to say, is because the Scripture says it's the right thing to do. And notice something. When the Scripture says it's the right thing to do, it isn't just speaking in theory. God isn't just saying, well, if I'd ever been in this circumstance, that's what I'd do. But, you know, I've never been in that circumstance, but that's for you. It doesn't really apply to me. Did you know that Jesus Christ Himself had to apply this very principle in His life? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we see a fascinating statement made about the upbringing of Jesus Christ. We're not told a lot about Jesus' growing up years. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, I think we see an amazing summary statement. It says, then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart. Do you realize that when Jesus was growing up, He was subject to His parents? Now, if there was ever anybody who had the right to pull rank, it was Jesus Christ, right? If there was ever anybody who could honestly look at his parents and say, you really don't know what you're talking about, it was Jesus. But Jesus never pulled rank. It says He was subject to them. And so when Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, it's right because, A, it's the way Jesus did things. And if we're Christians and we want to be Christ-like, that's how we should be living our lives. Secondly, it's not only the way that Jesus did things, it's the way that God desires to bless things within our lives. Notice what it says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. A very fascinating insight here from the Apostle Paul. His rabbi's eye picks up a very important thing about this particular commandment. To honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. It is the first commandment, by the way, that God gives governing our horizontal relationships. That is, our relationships with one another. But it is also a significant commandment. It is the first commandment that is given that has a promise. If you want things to be well with you, if you want to live long on the earth, this is where it starts. By honoring your father and your mother. If you don't do this, guess what? You're on your own. You know, all of us, I think, want to have a full life and an abundant life. But understand this. The way to receive that blessing from God is to appropriate what is called a conditional promise here. If you honor your father and mother, these are the results that you can expect. But notice there's an if there. Have you ever noticed how many of God's promises are conditional? They're conditional upon our obedience. They're conditional upon our walking in God's ways. I mean, there's a movement in Christian circles called the Name It and Claim It set. And they say, well, I'm standing on the promises of God. And usually by what they mean by that is they've gone through their Bible and they found a passage in Scripture that they think is really neat. And my God shall supply all my needs in Christ Jesus. And so they kind of cut that out and they say, well, I'm naming and claiming that. I'm naming and claiming that one. I'm going to have a long life. I'm going to have a prosperous life. I'm going to have a healthy life. But they never stop to ask themselves, okay, wait a minute. Is God asking me to bring something to this party? Is God asking something from me in order to walk in that area of blessing? Well, here we see a prime example of one of these conditional promises. If you just said, well, I'm claiming verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 6. I want all things to be well with me, and I want to live long on the earth. But you're not willing to honor your father and mother. God can't really help you, can he? God is going to point you in the right direction. He's going to lead you to those places of green pasture and still water where your souls can be restored. But we've got to be willing to go. We've got to be willing to walk in His ways. Now notice, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Some people really have a problem with verse 3. They say, well, if I honor my father and mother, that guarantees a long life. It'll be well with me. I'll have this long life. Well, that sounds all well and good until you take a step back and you start to think, well, okay, who was the only one who ever truly and completely and totally honored his father and mother? Wasn't it Jesus? Jesus lived to be 33. Now, I'm 42. Now, there was a time in my life when I looked at people who were 33 and I said, wow, they were really old when they died. But not anymore. Man, 33 is just getting warmed up. 33, you're a spring chicken. Pastor Bo isn't even 33 yet. So what is this scripture talking about? 33 years old, the Lord died, lives his perfect life. Does that mean that this promise failed? And when the Scripture speaks about it being well with you, that you may live long on the earth, it is speaking about the idea of a fullness of life here. You know, there's a lot of people that live a very short time but live incredibly full lives. And conversely, there are a lot of people who live to be 90 or so who live most of their lives in boredom and emptiness and frustration. The Scripture says is if you commit yourself to walking in God's ways, you're going to have that fullness of life that God desires for us. I think about the words of the famous missionary and author, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a guy who wrote the famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He also wrote in his journal one time, "I do not ask for a long life, just a full life like yours, Jesus." Well, God honored his request. Jim Elliot had an incredibly full life, so full that we're even talking about his journal in this day. But you have to understand something. Elliot was murdered by the Aka Indians in Peru, the very group that he went to share the gospel with at the ripe old age of 22. We might not say that he lived long on the earth, but his impact on this earth has been long-lasting. He lived a full life. He lived a beautiful life. He lived a God-honoring life. And that's the kind of life that God desires to give to us. And so when the Scripture says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, that's what it's pointing us to. And isn't it funny? Love manifested in the life of children to parents inevitably brings us to a place where we come to the end of our resources, doesn't it? I mean, the idea of loving people in practical ways, I mean, it sounds so good in theory. I recall a line from Charles Schulz, the author of Peanuts, where he had Lucy, the character in Peanuts, say, "I love humanity, it's the people I can't stand." Now, we like to talk about loving one another. And how are we doing on loving our parents? Even if you're out of the house, even if you've got your own household now, what's your relationship with your folks really all about? Scripture says honor them. It doesn't say indulge them. It doesn't say sit around and let them abuse you. It does say honor them. What is the best way you can honor your parents? The best way is for you to live a godly life. The best way is for you to live a life that truly honors the Lord. Because although maybe you will catch grief for that in the beginning, sooner or later, one day, your parents are going to wake up and say, wow, there's an upright person. There's an upright man. There is a woman who really has high morals and high standards. There's a person who's not making the world worse. They're making it better. There's a person I can look at, and maybe I'll never admit it, but deep down inside, I'm proud of them. And isn't that really what we want to hear from our parents? Isn't that what we've really been hungering for? Those simple words, I'm proud of you. The best way to do that, the best way to put yourself in a place where maybe you'll never hear those words, but you'll know in the end they were true, is for you to honor your father and mother. Why? Because the Lord told you to. The Lord told you to. You got to trust Him with that. And so, I mean, again, in this section of Ephesians, as we talked about last week, this is kind of one of those rib bruiser kind of things. You know, I mean, I imagine there's a number of parents out there going, yeah, I like this stuff about honoring your father and mother. In fact, I'm going to get this tape and I'm going to take away all that filthy, disgusting music that my kid's listening to. And they're just going to listen to this tape about honoring me. Well, before you get too hyped about that, God has some very important words for parents here. Verse 4, it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, verse 4 begins in a very interesting way, doesn't it? You fathers. Now, I've read commentators who say, well, that was kind of a generic term, that it refers to fathers and to mothers. And I think there's some validity to that. Certainly, the principles that are going to be laid out for us in this passage apply to both moms and dads. But I think it's very significant that the Scripture zeroes in on fathers when it comes to the subject of child rearing, of child raising. Why? Because, gang, I think, truth be told, almost as a result, I believe, of the fall of man, we guys don't really want to be invested in the lives of our kids in a significant and spiritual way. It feels awkward to us. Feels strange to us. As a matter of fact, there's almost this cultural bias that says, well, the man doesn't really matter so much in the home because it's the woman who's around, it's the woman who does the nurturing, it's the woman who changes the diapers, it's the woman, you know, who feeds the kids, it's the woman who's there and the guy's out there making a living. And, you know, when he comes home at the end of the day, I mean, I know there are homes where this is the case. The guy comes home at the end of the day and the mom's number one job is, kids, keep quiet. His dad's had a long day. And then dad gets to sit down in front of the idiot box and sit there in front of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and goes, oh, I could answer that. And that's pretty much what home life's all about. Not the way God desires for it to be. Notice, it says, and you fathers. The fact of the matter is we live in a society where the role of the father is increasingly lacking. Statistically, nearly 40% of all families in this day are run by single mom. 40%. Those are conservative statistics. It's not going down, it's going up. The father, his role in the home is almost absent, but how crucial the role of a father is. Statistically, we are told that those children who are raised in a home without an active father figure are almost 60% more likely to engage themselves in premarital sex, 70% more likely to be involved with drugs, between 60 and 80% more likely to end up in juvenile court. The father's role in a home is absolutely crucial, but is increasingly rare. And even in those homes where you've got a two-parent home, you've got a mom and a dad, oftentimes we dads think that we can sort of do our parenting thing on the run. We buy into the myth of quality time, whatever that is, and say, well, you know, if I just really am intense with my kid for 5 minutes, they'll know that I love them. Oh, really? You know, the best way to say to your kids that you love them is the time that you spend with them. And I realize that there's limitations on that. And I realize that there's practicalities here. But notice, the Lord is saying, dads, pay attention to this. Dads, you get involved in this process. Don't defer this process just to your wives. Notice something else about this. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, there's a negative and a positive here. The first thing that we see in this passage is that we are not to provoke our children to wrath. That means to stir them up. That means to get them in a place where they are angry. We are not to provoke our children to wrath. How do we provoke children to wrath? Well, I would just encourage you parents out there to kind of step into your mental wayback machine and remember what it was like when you were a kid growing up. What sort of things really got you mad at your parents? Well, sometimes it was just your parents saying, no, you can't go and do what you want to do. No, I don't think bungee jumping with your friends is a good idea. And we get mad at our parents. Understand this. If you're a parent who sets limits, who sets boundaries for your kids, you're going to get mad at you. Sooner or later, in the life of each and every parent, is going to come that awful day when your kid looks at you and says something effective, I hate your guts. You know all that means? If you're doing your job, I'm not talking about abusive situations or anything like that. All that means is you are restricting their flesh. You're restricting them from doing what they want to do when they want to do it. And you know what, gang? Being a parent is not a popularity contest. The goal of being a parent isn't to be your kid's buddy. Your kid doesn't want you to be their buddy. They want you to be their mom. They want you to be their dad. They want to have an authority figure in their life, no matter how much they might protest against that. With that said, however, it's very important to understand that there are limitations on all of this. There is a positive influence we can have with our children, and there's a negative one. The negative one is when we provoke our children to wrath. How do you do that? I think in three basic ways. First, through hypocrisy. You really want to get your kids provoked to wrath? Roll out the famous, don't do as I do as I say routine. Tell them how important it is to have a relationship with God, but you never crack open a Bible. Tell them how important it is for them to be at youth group, but you don't have any place for fellowship within their life. Tell them how important it is that they stay away from drugs while you're knocking back a beer or two. Your kids are just going to get disgusted. Hypocrisy. Boy, kids can smell that a mile away. Be an example. That's the way to avoid that. Say to your children, follow my example as I follow Christ. That's a tough order, but who said parenting was easy? Hypocrisy, I think, is the first way to stir up a kid to wrath. Secondly, expectations are a great way to stir a kid up to wrath. Not that you want to have desires for them, not that you want the best for them, but unrealistic, unattainable expectations that, catch this, are usually tied into some expectation you had for yourself that you never fulfilled. Boy, you really want to see this phenomena in its flaming glory. Go watch a little league game. Whether it's soccer, whether it's basketball, whether it's baseball. You ever see those little league parents? The ones that are screaming at the umpires, you know, the ones that are yelling at their kid the whole time. It's not because they really are just out there to see their kid have a good time or enjoy a good game of baseball. It's because there's some issue, some unresolved thing in their heart that they're trying to live out through their kid. And the kid is the one that ends up suffering for it. I remember on the baseball team I played in Little League, there was a kid on our team whose dad decided he was going to be the next Nolan Ryan. Whether he wanted to or not, this kid was going to be a pitcher. And boy, I'll tell you what, his dad was so hardcore set on his son being the pitcher, he was the coach naturally, that his son would pitch every game. And there were times when this guy couldn't get the ball over the plate. I remember this one awful day, we all stood around and watched, almost in horror, as this kid was having probably the worst day of his life. I mean, he was throwing balls in the dirt, he was throwing them all over the place, he'd walked the bases loaded. And then he began to walk in, one run after another run. And his dad just kind of stood there in the dugout with a scowl on his face. He wasn't going to take his son out until he got the side out. And I remember this kid got so flustered, he was crying, he had tears running down his face. He didn't know what to do. And I remember it got so bad, he reared back and he threw the ball and he literally tossed the ball over the backstop. And still his dad wouldn't take him out. Now, I don't know what ever happened to that guy. I don't know if he is grown up to be a squared away human being or not. But I guarantee you one thing. He didn't grow up to be the next Nolan Ryan. And his dad wouldn't let him off the hook. You know, you got some area in your life where you feel like you've fallen short. Don't you dare try to live your life out through your kid. That's not why God gave you that child. Yes, encourage them. Yes, desire the best for them. But don't have unrealistic expectations for them. Finally, and I think this one is really devastating, comparisons really stir kids up to wrath. You ever had to sit through one of those lectures? Why can't you be more like so-and-so? Look at so-and-so over there. Maybe it's the neighbor kid. Maybe it's a brother or a sister, the golden child in the family who can do no wrong. And even if they do wrong all the time, it's like the parents just have these goggles on there. They just look at this kid and they say, oh, they're perfect. And no matter what you do, no matter how well you perform, you'll never live up to that standard. Because they are it. And after a while, when you realize that you're never going to live up to that standard, when you realize that love and acceptance is like that carrot on a stick in front of a donkey and it's just out of your reach, after a while, you get exasperated. You give up. Okay, I'll never be like them. In fact, I'll show you what I'm going to do. You think they're so wonderful? I'm going to be the polar opposite of them. You stirred the kid up to wrath. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but notice the beautiful alternative here, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The idea of training there carries the idea of saying no to certain things. Admonition is the idea of an instructing situation where you teach them the ways they should go. You see, God wants a balance. It shouldn't just be all thou shalt nots. We need to be saying to our kids, now here's the thou shalts. I'm absolutely convinced that in the Christian life, if you really want to encourage people to walk in holiness, you don't just say to them, say no to that, just say no to that. Remember that just say no to drugs campaign? It's the lamest campaign I've ever heard of in my life. Why? Because people aren't going to say no to something they think is good unless they're saying yes to something better. Let me ask you a question, parents. Do you know that's something better? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, catch this, that is growing? That is so dynamic, that is so satisfying to you, your kids will look at that and say, you know, what they have, that's what I want. That's what I want. You know, the story is told about Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. I imagine being the son of Billy and Ruth Graham was kind of a pressure-packed sort of thing. There were probably a few little expectations that went with all of that. And Franklin, to be honest with you, decided to blow off the Christian life. In fact, he decided to rebel so much against the expectations, he lived out there on the edge. I mean, he lived a wild and rebellious life. But you know what drew Franklin Graham back to God? Franklin Graham himself has said it was the fact that Billy and Ruth never stopped loving him. And he saw the love of God in them and decided finally when he came to the end of his prodigal ways, that he wanted that same love in his life. That's training a child in the way he should go. The training and admonition of the Lord. Let me ask you guys a question. And this is really directed to men. Women, I know this is relevant as well. But of all the investments you have in life, how much time do you spend investing in the life of your kids? How much time do you spend sharing with them the good things of God? Or are you so involved with work? Are you so involved with your social outlets? Dare I even say, are you so involved with church programs that your kids come last? One of the most sobering experiences I ever went through in life happened to me when I was a college pastor. I had a woman who was the daughter of a pastor in the church I was serving in, who was just walking away from God, rebelling like you wouldn't believe. Sat down and talked to her, and she said something I'll never forget. I said, "Well, you know, where is this coming from? Where's all this? You know, why are you walking away from the Lord?" And she looked at me and she goes, "Well, basically it comes down to this. My dad doesn't love me. He loves his church. I can't compete with that." Here was a woman just getting into her teenage years, who was making all kinds of bad choices and wrong decisions because although her dad was there for everybody else, her dad wasn't there for her. That should be our number one call, gang. That should be our number one thing. And to be honest with you, I am so scared of that happening to me. When people call me up on a Monday, which is my day off with my family, and say, "Oh, you got to come here and you got to do this," I say, "Sorry, I can't. Can you come to this meeting? Can you come to this get-together? We're going to have this planning and organization thing over here. Sorry, I can't." Because that is the day I spend with my family. And I want to communicate to them in no uncertain terms, not just with lip service, but with live service, that they come first. Because ultimately, when I stand before God someday, hey, I'm going to give an account for how things went on in this church, and I'm going to give an account for how you guys did in your walk with the Lord, and how I encouraged you guys to walk with Him. But ultimately, the thing that I'm going to be accountable for more than anything else is, was I a good example to Sean and Sarah? Did I encourage them to walk with Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that really matters in the final analysis. Well, we could dive into a whole discussion now about the role of God's love in the workplace, but really I think the Lord has given us enough to think about at this point. You know, it's tough sometimes being a child, because as a child, you're being raised by imperfect people. And I know there's all kinds of people that stand up on Oprah and say, "Oh, well, I was raised by people who are like this. And if you'd been raised in my home, you'd be just as messed up as me." You know what the Scripture says to that sort of thing? You got a choice. Even right now, even if you have outgrown being a child, even if your parents have passed on, God says to you, "You know what? I'm calling you to live above that level. I'm not calling you to be a victim. I'm not calling you to sit around and say, 'Well, you know, I'm just kind of these damaged goods and I'm always going to be this way.' God is calling you to a life of honor. God is calling you to a life that rises above." And this whole deal with parents and their kids, oh, we need to be so careful that that's what we're doing, that that's the most important thing in our life. I'll tell you what, it's tough. It's hard. I can't even claim to have even a hundred thousandth of the answers. The more I go on trying to raise my kids, the more I realize it is such a difficult challenge being a parent, knowing the right thing to do. I remember just a couple of weeks ago, we were going to take Sean and Sarah down to the Sidewinders game. You know, they got a really neat deal there where you can just buy a cheap ticket and sit out there on the grass lawn behind the outfield. And they've got this kids area out there with a jumping castle. And, you know, we were going to have this great old time. And I picked up Sean and Sarah and Pam. We were driving down there between here and Tucson Electric Park. And in that time, Sarah just decided to haul off and whack Sean upside the head for no good reason, just for general purposes. And, you know, I found myself doing what I heard my dad do a million times before. I turned around and said, "All right, if I have to pull this van over, things are not going to be pleasant here." And Sarah went at it again. I said, "That's it. When we get to Sidewinder Park, you're getting a spanking, young lady." And silence came over the van. I like that silence, to be honest with you. But driving along, silence in the van, we're getting closer and closer to Tucson Electric Park. And I'm realizing the long arm of the law has to come down. And gosh, this was not exactly the way I wanted to start the evening. As we drove along in the silence, suddenly from the back of the van comes this little voice. "He has made me glad, oh, He has made me glad." And I read all the Dobson books that say you got to follow through and what you say you got to do, but that was it. She'd gotten away with murder. But hopefully what she learned in that was that, yes, there are consequences for our actions, but there's also grace. We need to relate to our kids like God relates to us. Oh, it's just like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, if you want to know what to do in your home, just remember this, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love. Be an imitator of God. Whether you're a child or an adult, you'll never go wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given to us in your word such a relevant exhortation to us. We don't want our love to be in theory. We don't want it to be in word or in tongue. But in deed and in truth, especially in our relationship with those closest to us. And I pray for those who are under a parent's authority right now, the young people that are with us, that they would realize that you are calling them to a life of honor. You are calling them to be like Jesus as He was in the home. You're calling them to even be a witness to their parents. Give them the grace and the love to do that. And I pray for the parents who are here. I pray, Father, that rather than just imprinting on the imperfect examples that we had in the past of how our parents raised us, instead, we would take our marching orders and our cues from you. That we would love our kids the way you love us. Lord, isn't that the secret? We need to be filled with your love. And if we're filled with your love and our relationships are characterized as an overflow of that love in our lives, then yeah, we'll be exasperated. Yeah, we'll be frustrated. But we'll always know what to do. Oh God, may we walk in that love as Jesus loves us. And may that be what characterizes our lives. Fill us with that gift now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.